1 Timothy chapter 3. In a moment, the reading will be verses 1 through 3. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. That is, he sat on the throne of heaven. He owned all the wealth of the universe. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. He left the glory of his heavenly throne. He was born a helpless baby. He grew up in and lived in obscurity as a carpenter. And then he traveled from place to place, preaching and teaching and doing good, but having no place to call his own and no money to speak of. In the end, he was deprived even of the few things he did own when he was nailed to the cross. The soldiers who crucified him cast lots to see who would get his very clothes. Now the devil had offered him riches, but Jesus Christ would not gain the riches of this world by unrighteous means. To do the will of God the Father, he had left all the riches of heaven. Would he then do the will of the devil just to get the riches of this world? Jesus Christ did not love the things of this world. He did not love silver. He did not love money. Jesus Christ was looking for great gain, but not gain that was made in some disgraceful way. He was looking for spiritual profit gained in perfect righteousness. He was willing to undergo any deprivation, any poverty, and be content in it, knowing that God the Father was well pleased with him, and that God the Holy Spirit was with him, in him, at all times. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might be rich. You, because of your sins, owed a terrible debt to God's justice. But it wasn't money you owed him. You had sinned against him, and the wages of sin is death, an everlasting, fiery, tormenting death. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid what sinners own with his death in his own blood. Now, all who turn from sin to trust in Jesus Christ no longer owe that awful debt. Instead, they are with Christ heirs to all the riches that he has as the Son of God. Today we continue devoting ourselves to the Apostles' doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we come to the matter of a man's relationship with money, with silver, with wealth, with gain, with profit. Because the work done by men in the office of bishop or pastor or elder is such a good work, such an excellent, a noble, and essential task, the church must choose for that office or position only such men as can rightly be said to be blameless. What must a man be like then to be judged blameless and fit to be a pastor in the church? And what must a man not be like? Today we consider what a man must not be in relation to money or wealth or the riches of this world. Our text provides us two terms by which we can be taught what a Christian ought not to be and what a Christian man must not be in order to be chosen a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. The first of these two terms that we're going to take up today to look into this matter is the one at the end of verse 3, the very last thing mentioned in verse 3. Some of you will see in your Bible, not a lover of money. Others of you will see the phrase, not covetous. Now, the Greek word here means literally, not fond of silver, or not loving money. Those three things are all crammed into one compound word. Not fond of silver, not loving money. Now, some of the Bibles, as I said, read covetous, not covetous, and that's a very old, well-established, long-held way of translating right here. Not covetous does not render the Greek word literally. It's something of a paraphrase. But that term, not covetous, was chosen consistently over many centuries in the older translations. It's related to the fact that the commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, including thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's, includes the concept of not being fond of silver, of not loving money. You know, you can be greatly helped in pondering the Ten Commandments by reading in the Shorter Catechism or Baptist Catechism or the Larger Catechism. You know, it was not only the authors of that catechism, but Christians for centuries who had been pondering, you know, what all does each of those commandments mean? Because the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that the system of the Pharisees, where it's just thou shalt not murder, and as long as you don't actually kill anybody, then you're okay, you know, that's very false. You know, thou shalt not kill includes not hating, not being angry. And the law is spiritual. It goes all the way to the heart. And so in the pondering of the commandments, Christians have understood much of what it is to love God and to love your neighbor. What all things beyond just the bare minimum is required and is good and is loving. You know, certainly actually murdering is prohibited by God. That's not loving. But what all else that's not as obvious is also prohibited as unloving. And a lot of that work, the summary of it, is easily accessible in the Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. And the two read the same at this point. And it says that the commandment against coveting, thou shalt not covet, it forbids all inordinate affections. That's, I'm quoting there, all inordinate affections, meaning toward possessions. Inordinate affections toward possessions. So that conceptually, thou shalt not covet prohibits loving money or being inappropriately fond of silver or money. So that then, to translate this word, all one word, not fond of silver, as not covetous, that's the relationship there. Even though, you know, coveting is speaking a little more broadly. To covet includes inappropriately, inordinately, to have affection for possessions, including money. Now, there is a place right handy to us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where love of money or fondness for silver is talked about, not in this one compound word, but in the two words, love of money. 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to read aloud verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So right there, the same two words that in 1 Timothy 3:3 are made into a compound, here just those two words are used, love of money or fondness for silver. And notice that here the love of money is equated with the will or desire to be rich. See in verse 9, those who desire or will be rich. And then when you get to the next verse, it uses the love of money as if those two are the same thing. The love of money equated with the will or desire to be rich. So then that desire to be rich, or that love of money, is then spoken of as the root of all evil. Meaning, as I understand it, all varieties of evil, or all kinds of evil. The concept being something that we probably have learned through life. If a person loves money, if what a person desires is to get rich, if money is at stake, he might do practically anything to get it. That certainly appears in every movie or TV show or novel you've ever read. There is somebody who wants to get rich, and then he'll do whatever it takes to get rich, including things that are criminal, all the way up to committing murder. A person, if he loves money, and there is something he could do, and if he does it, then he could get rich quick, then it could be any kind of evil, and he would do it to get rich quick if he loves money. Now, one evil in particular is mentioned here, the evil of apostatizing, leaving the Christian faith, abandoning the truth that you previously professed. You're seeing that in verse 10, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have erred from the faith, or strayed from the faith, or wandered away from the faith. Now, here are people who previously, having heard the good news that sinners can be forgiven their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, turning away from it, to follow Jesus Christ, trusting Him, believing in Him, a sinner then is forgiven his sins. A sinner is then counted righteous. He is justified, not by getting better and doing better, but by the fact that Jesus Christ is righteous, and God will count the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the sinner who trusts in Him. Amazing grace, marvelous that truth, that through faith a man is justified in God's sight. Well, somebody might hear that, say he believes it, get dunked underwater and go to church, and then later, if it seems to him that there is a way to get a lot of money, to get rich, but he can't really hold to the truth of that. Well, if a person loves money, and it may come out at that time that he really loves money, not Jesus Christ, that he never truly was trusting himself to Jesus Christ. He just kind of liked the sound of all the forgiveness stuff, and and said what he had to say to think that he could be good with God, but really, it comes out that he really desires riches, and what he really loves is money. And some have apostatized, erred, or strayed, or wandered away from the faith, or from the sound doctrine that makes up the faith, from love of money. Well, the church, of course, must not have for pastors anyone that seems like he might be like that. If there is a man who has made what sounded like a believable profession and got baptized, and he's been going to church faithfully for some time, and yet the church, when thinking about him and all they know about him, when talking to him, they realize, you know, it doesn't at all seem like something we're sure about in this person, that he doesn't just want to get rich and that's what he wants out of life. You know, it half seems to us like he's not sure whether he loves the Lord Jesus more or he loves money and stuff that money can buy more. And so we're going to pray for this brother. We're going to counsel with him. We're going to have arms around him and walk with him. But we're not, at this time, going to think that that person can be thought blameless and made a pastor in the church, because it does not appear that we can be really sure where his affections really lie as to money. So, to be blameless, a man must not be covetous, or more literally, must not be fond of silver, must not love money, or synonymously, must not want to get rich. Now there's a second term. This is a place where Bibles based on one group of manuscripts have something that is not in Bibles based on another group of manuscripts. It doesn't cause us any heartburn here, because whereas the phrase is not present in all the Bibles in this verse, it is present in another verse in all the Bibles, so we'll have no trouble with that. But back to 1 Timothy 3:3, some of our Bibles have a term there right after no striker. Your Bible may say not greedy of filthy lucre. Or if your Bible says not violent, right there the next phrase may be not greedy for money. So see that there's greedy and then there's money or filthy lucre. Okay? But I understand that some of you are looking at your Bibles and you cannot find that phrase right there. So would you turn to Titus 1:7? Titus 1:7. A parallel place where the same subject is being addressed. A bishop must be blameless. And here, all of our Bibles have this phrase. And it's at the end of verse 7. It's at the end of Titus 1:7. Some of the Bibles say, not given to filthy lucre. Some of them say, not greedy for money. Others say, not greedy for gain. Okay? Now, let's work together on this concept. And interestingly, we have also handy again the compound word separated into its component words right below at Titus 1:11. Titus 1:11, at the end of the verse, it says, for the sake of, and then your Bible might say filthy lucre, or dishonest gain, or shameful gain. Right there, those last two words are the two words that, when compounded, make up this second term that we're working from. Gain, or lucre, or profit, or increase. You know how if you're talking about profit or gain or increase, you're often talking about an increase or profit or gain in money. And so that's why some of the Bibles, I think, here say money. More specifically, or more accurately, it's gain or increase, not necessarily in money. You know how people dealing in real estate, you know, may have a gain in real estate. You know, people dealing in collectibles may end up with an increase or gain in their collection. You know, there's other kinds of gain besides gain in money. And if you're only talking about money and not an increase or profit or gain in money, that's not really what this term means, okay? That's why you're seeing gain or lucre. Lucre being an old-fashioned term, of course, it's fallen mostly out of use, except that we know the term lucrative. What does it mean for something to be lucrative? Well, you might think, well, it means that, you know, it's, you can make money at it. Yes, but more specifically, it doesn't specifically mean money. It means it's talking about gain or profit or increase. Something that seems lucrative means it tends to be able to be profitable. Okay, so lucre or gain or profit or increase. But of course, none of those things is wrong in itself. You know, it wouldn't be that you'd say a person can't be considered blameless if he has any interest in profit. Well, no, of course, a person who's in business should have interest in profit. You know, if a person who has livestock, well, he can't be made a pastor if he has any interest in those livestock multiplying so he has more livestock. No, of course, it doesn't mean anything like that. It's not that gain or profit or increase or lucre are necessarily bad. But there is a modifying word that means filthy or dishonest or shameful. So that the thing that's being addressed here at the end of verse 11, dishonest gain, filthy lucre, shameful gain, or the thing that we are being warned against in Titus 1:7, saying that a man must not be this, there is a modifying word. It is dishonest or filthy or shameful gain or profit or increase or lucre. Now, we have an old phrase that I've heard many times, ill-gotten gain. Now, that's passing out of use, I'm sure, but it's still in a lot of old books and you'll hear it from time to time. Ill-gotten gain. Gain that was gotten in some way that is not good, that is not right. That's the concept, and very close in our language to what's being said in the Greek original. Also, of course, we have in our language dirty money. And then, of course, dirty money, the criminals who have produced some dirty money, have gotten a hold of some dirty money, they need it to go through a process that is referred to as money laundering, right? There is someone who has made some money, that is, made a profit, an increase, a gain, but it was from some illegal activity, some sort of illegal gambling, illegal smuggling, sale of something illegal, through some illegal activity. This person has come up with a gain or increase of money, and now he needs to somehow have that money not be the cash that he took in from those he extorted or those to whom he sold illegal drugs. He needs it somehow to be squeaky clean in the bank, and so he hires some sort of accountant or businessman or banker somehow to send this cash money into some legitimate business and have it come out clean, having been laundered. Money laundering is then a federal crime. And so we have this in our language. We understand this concept. An increase or gain or profit or lucre acquired by some dishonest, shameful, filthy, possibly illegal means. That is what's being addressed here in these two words, Titus 1:11, at the end of verse 11, filthy lucre, dishonest gain, shameful gain, and then those two words put together as a compound, and then when you say not, then you've got what we are being warned about, not filthy lucre-ish, not dishonest gainous, not shameful gainable. That, you know, making an adjective out of these two words put together is what a man must not be, as we're being told here. We have the word greedy being used. Not greedy for this. Not greedy for this filthy lucre. Not greedy for this money. Not greedy for this shameful gain. The word greedy is not actually present, but when you state this word, that idea is necessarily involved. When you say that a man must not be dirty money-ish, it means he must not be wanting dirty money. He must not be desiring to have that or be into that. He must not be greedy for that. Now, of course, greedy has in our language the context of an inordinate affection or desire anyway. But if you just talked about will or desire and talked about profit or gain or increase, of course, it's just fine for a man to will to increase his wealth or to desire to have profit in his business. It's not the desiring or the willing it that is evil. It's not the profiting or increasing that is evil. It's the desiring or willing or wanting or being greedy for a dishonest, filthy, shameful way of profiting or gaining or having lucre. It is the greed for, the desire for, the will for filthy lucre, dishonest gain that we are being warned against. Now, the problem being most directly addressed here is the temptation for men to teach doctrines that are not sound when they see an opportunity to profit by it. Remember that a moment ago in 1 Timothy, we were seeing that the main the problem being most directly addressed by the warning not to have a man who loves money is that there may be opportunities to get that money that involve apostasy, leaving the truths of our faith. Well, this is related. It's not identical, but it's clearly related. First, I'm still in Titus 1, and we've been looking at verse 11. Look just back a little bit to the beginning of verse 10, Titus 1:10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of, our two words, filthy lucre, dishonest gain, shameful gain. In the church that is faithful to the Word of God, is devoted to the Apostles' doctrine, there is the opportunity for a man to receive money for teaching sound doctrine. That is, in fact, the arrangement that we have right here involving me. You know, I preach and teach faithfully, soundly, of course, not every second, because I am, susceptible to to error, making mistakes and carelessness and whatever, but generally speaking, and hopefully almost all the time, I'm engaged in the practice of faithfully preaching and teaching our faith, sound doctrine delivered by the apostles. And you all put money in the offering box or in whatever way, other way you get it to the treasurer, and then a large portion of what's given ends up being paid out to me in two checks a month, and that's most of what we live on. So, see, that takes place, and there's nothing unwholesome about that. That's, in matter of fact, exactly what we are instructed in the Bible in several places. But see, it's difficult to get rich quick by that method. You know, for one thing, where that is the system, it's very hard for a person who wants to get rich to end up being the one who gets the money. You know, that can happen, but it's hard to pull that off. But if you can get a group of people to listen to you preaching and teaching doctrines other than sound, then you can accomplish a couple of things. One is you can get a lot of people to come who are not the true disciples of Jesus Christ. You can say things that appeal to worldly ideas about religion, and it's easier to draw a crowd. You can get an organization maybe that you can work to where it's led by those who are immature rather than mature in the faith, can put things over on people who even are Christians, but maybe not real mature. If you're willing to preach and teach false doctrine, the opportunities for making that be lucrative increase, I think, exponentially. And so what's being described here and what we, you know, observe in the sad stories we hear around us and see in the news is that there are many who teach things they ought not for the sake of filthy lucre, for the sake of dishonest gain, of shameful gain. Now, that's a big problem for the churches. Faithful churches, that's a real big threat. You've got those who are your own kids, who maybe are not the disciples of Jesus Christ, hoping and praying that in due time they will be, but maybe they're not yet. But they get to hearing people who are saying things that appeal to their flesh, and off they go. You have people who are new to the faith, and they're in church with you, but then they get to hearing things from other people that seem exciting or sound more religious, and off they go. You get people who are not yet well instructed, but you're endeavoring to instruct them well, but before you get them well instructed, they hear all kinds of doctrines that sound biblical, and off they go. It's a very sad, troubling, distressing thing. We really do not want this to be what's going on among us. And part of why pastors need to be appointed in every town is to work against those things, which is the point of the passage that we're consulting today. What needs to happen is that there need to be elders, bishops, pastors, who will speak against those false doctrines. And by their speaking against those false doctrines, they will, in a way, shut the mouths of those who are teaching falsely for filthy lucre's sake. Now, that how exactly they shut their mouths may take different forms. It may be that the people in the church who are getting caught up in listening to them will be sufficiently warned and rebuked that they will stop listening to them, and then in effect those false teachers' mouths will be closed in a way. And it may be that the faithful pastors speaking against those false teachers will have, by God's work somehow, they will actually stop uttering that false doctrine and be faithful in the church, or or go off to do something else and cease leading people astray. One way or another, the faithful pastors, as God helps the church, will shut the mouths of those false teachers who are teaching things they shouldn't for the sake of dishonest gain, filthy lucre, shameful profit. Well, if that's what the pastors are supposed to be engaged in, then understand what would be the equation you're trying to have work out if those very men who are the pastors are themselves men who want dishonest gain. Take a man who has in him the desire for dishonest gain. And as God works patiently with us throughout our lives, that particular thing is really still alive and well in him. There's a lot of putting to death the flesh that needs to go on in that man in that area, because whatever his other qualities or virtues or graces might be, really in this area, he really does still have a desire for, a greed for, a will to get profit, gain, increase, even if not by righteous means only. Well, then, when the temptation in the church is for the teachers to teach things they shouldn't for the sake of gain or increase or profit or lucre that is not entirely, wholesomely acquired, well, then he can't be a part of the solution to this. He is very likely to be a part of the problem in this. If he is not actively a part of the problem in this, then there's no way that the church should expect that he effectively can work against those who are motivated by the very thing that is still very much a motivation for him. Now, it has been some of the painful recent history of this church to have at least one brother in the church who seemed to be motivated by wanting to make a profit by means not entirely righteous. And that's what came up and was reported and discussed in as small a group as possible, trying to work on it. And when that brother was, when that man was confronted by two or three people who knew about this, he would not really admit it and unreservedly turned from it, but then attempted to evade the accusations and deceived to try to mask what he was doing. And at no point were those of us working on it able to get that brother just simply and plainly to turn from any such seeking profit by means other than wholesome. He just wouldn't. And so then, as you know, the church expelled him from the membership. And then and then afterward, we had continuing difficulty right on that point with that man. And then, there was a lot of painful strife in the church over that in the time afterward. And there was the need for the pastors to work in this area and exercise discipline on a person who it really seemed to us was not getting this or not willing to come to terms with this. And think how important it is when discipline in a church comes up like that. If there is someone who appears to the church to be sinning in the area of desiring, seeking, being greedy for, willing to have ill-gotten gain, think how important it is for the pastors not to be like that themselves, if the pastor or the pastors, the elder or the elders, the bishop or the bishops are themselves like that, then effectively working through that discipline process with the church seems unreasonable to expect. There need to be in place at times like that pastors who themselves are not like that. Now, that could then be said about any of these things that we're studying, I suppose. Any of these things where the apostles have instructed and warned us, you know, have a pastor that is like this and not like that. Because if that particular thing, whatever it is, comes up as a matter of church discipline, it's going to be needed for such a pastor not to be moved by those kind of same things himself. Now, those are the two terms, then, that we see here. For a man to be blameless in this area of his relationship with money or wealth or possessions, he needs to be seen by the church as not covetous, more specifically, not fond of silver, not loving money, not wanting to get rich. Second term, to be blameless, the church needs to see that he is not greedy for ill-gotten gain, not desiring dishonest or shameful gain, not given to filthy lucre. So then how are we to go about that as men in the church, aspiring to be blameless, ready to serve in office? As families and a church raising boys, bringing up young men, attempting to make men ready to be church officers, maybe even at a young age like Timothy was, what is it that we should be doing? And of course, this is something required of men before they can enter office in the church, but it is something that is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly already. And we, his disciples, we want to walk in his steps, man, woman, or child, whether it's a matter of being in church office or not. We want to do as our Lord Jesus does. We want to have his character, his mind. Well, in studying to understand these terms, I came across a couple of places where we are instructed what to do to try personally not to be lovers of silver or greedy for dishonest gain. And I found that it's related to contentment, being content or having contentment, specifically regarding the Lord being with us. Aspiring not to love money, aspiring not to be covetous, trying, working, striving with the with what the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit puts in us, not to desire to be rich, not to want dishonest gain, has to do with contentment, being content, specifically being content in light of understanding that the Lord is with us. Would you look in 1 Timothy 6 again? 1 Timothy 6. You'll recognize that what I've already referred to in understanding these terms appears in this passage, but now we're looking to see how this relates to contentment or being content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It helped me to think of this in terms not only of ourselves as individuals, but the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already observed, He brought nothing into this world and carried nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. You see how he's talking about contentment as being the great gain that we should be thinking of. Not monetary profit, but contentment. And at the end of verse 8, we're talking about being content, not once we're rich or have a lot of gain, but being content when we have basic necessities met. Then to be content. And then in these last few verses just read, he talks about us being in the sight of God. I urge you in the sight of God, verse 13, being content with our basic necessities and with godliness, rather than loving money and wanting to get rich, because we're aware that all of our life is being lived in the sight of God. And furthermore, in verse 14, doing this, thinking of how this is what we're doing until the Lord Jesus appears. And because his appearance will be sudden and unexpected, living this way when he suddenly, unexpectedly appears, which you know some of his parables were about that, when the master returns unexpectedly. So when we hear the warning not to choose for the church's pastors or church's deacons men who are lovers of money, who want to get rich, not to choose men who are wanting ill-gotten gain, who want profit even if it's not entirely wholesomely gotten, that warning, how is it then that as men we are to try to achieve that kind of character? How is it as Christians, as anyone, wanting to avoid being like that? Well, it is done, at least in part, by thinking God is watching us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is sure to come, maybe any moment. And in light of that, God watching us and Jesus Christ coming, let us then be content with godliness and our basic necessities. And then we will not be loving money, loving the things of this world, trying to get rich, looking for gain in unwholesome ways. When we endeavor to be content with our basic necessities, in light of God watching us and the Lord Jesus Christ coming any time. Hebrews chapter 13. Now this is along the same lines. If we're warned not to be like this ourselves and not to choose for the church men who are like this, and so we want to try to have it be that the church isn't like this, that we as individuals aren't like this, that we're not raising our kids to be like this. Well, then what are we to do? And here we'll see again contentment and being content set set over against this covetousness or love of silver, and again put in terms of God being with us. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct or conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness, again, put for this word about love of money. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that was out of one of our translations. Let me read it out of another. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So notice that loving money or being covetous is set in opposition to being content with such things as you have. Conceptually, the same as what we just observed in 1 Timothy 6. You are trying to work against the temptation in your flesh and in the world and from the devil to love money and want ill-gotten gain. You're trying to work against that? Good. Do so by endeavoring to be content. You want your conduct not to be characterized by covetousness, love of money. Yes. Endeavor to that by seeking to be content with such things as you have. Now, how is it that you can be content with such things as you have? Ponder the Lord's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As I conceive of this, I think this is right, but you might have better thoughts than this that you can help fill in here. If I look at what I have and it doesn't seem like it's all that I want or desire, then I might tend to desire an increase. I might tend to look to money, and I might want to try to get rich to see if then I could have all that will make me happy. That will end up, of course, in covetousness, love of money, greed for ill-gotten gain. But what if I look at what I have and then consider that with what I have that I can see, I also have the Lord Jesus Christ with me by His Spirit? And then I think, okay, well now, what do I need to be happy? What more do I need? And the answer, of course, will come up, not anything more. I don't have to look to more money and increase in my goods. I don't have to be, you know, looking for profit and susceptible to seeking it in ways that are unrighteous when I already see myself as having all that I could desire because Christ is with me. Or if I have so much and I think to myself, well, yes, it's enough for today, but I'm afraid for tomorrow because I don't have this much. Well, then, if I consider the Lord is with me today and the Lord will be with me tomorrow, well, then, do I need to be always looking to money and always wanting more gains so that I'll have enough for tomorrow? You know, that basic activity is not necessarily unwholesome, but the fear and the worry and the anxiety and the temptation. Well, of course, if I'm conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus, just as He's with me today, will be with me just as much tomorrow, then I can be content with what I have as a way of resisting the temptation to love money or be seeking filthy lucre. Now, something in what so that's where I got having Brother Chris read to you from one of the many places in the Bible where he tells us, do not fear, I am with you and will never, 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 never forsake you. So that this being content with what we have, instead of loving money and always seeking profit, you know, even dishonest profit, is rooted in the thought of God looking at us, seeing us, of Jesus Christ coming again, and of his promises always to be with us. Now, because talk of this is always on everyone's lips this time of year, then it came to my mind also the sense in which God is with us in Emmanuel. And thus the reading that you heard at the beginning of the service from Matthew chapter 1, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This pondering of God being with us and looking over us and coming as a way to cultivate contentment in opposition to greediness. Well, think also of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us God is with us in that the Son of God has taken on our humanity, has come down here and become one of us, so that Jesus Christ is now forever Son of God and Son of Man. He came down here and he lived in poverty. He walked in the desert without food. You know, he was deprived even of his clothes. And that man is Son of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How we have no need then to seek our happiness in ill-gotten gain, or in a constant love for money, fondness for silver, in covetousness of possessions. No, God is with us in Jesus Christ. The Son of God is with us in the flesh. And there's no need to seek our contentment elsewhere but in him. So then, as we seek this for ourselves, every man aspiring that he may be ready to be an officer if called upon, the church as a whole aspiring to this, for the church and for every person, every individual Christian working on this, every adult working to raise children in this way, then let it be that we work on it in this manner, that we cultivate contentment, grounded in the presence of God, God watching us, the Lord Jesus about to come back, the God promising always to be with us, and the Son of God himself having come down here with us. So to be blameless, a man must not be covetous, not fond of silver, not loving money. To be blameless, a man must not be greedy for ill-gotten gain, for dishonest or shameful gain, for filthy lucre. To be thought blameless, let every Christian here seek contentment. Let everyone be content. Jesus is coming again, and he is with us and will never forsake us. Amen. Let's pray over this.